Hello, everyone. Welcome to our evening live stream for Covenant Family Church. We live stream here on YouTube every evening at 7 p.m., every Sunday evening. And we began last week a series on the book of Jeremiah. So today we'll be in Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's go ahead and get started. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord, we come before you once again to study your word, to attend upon it, to praise your name as we do even now. For you are a great God, a great God above all gods. All idols are vain and worthless, and you are the true God. You are the living God, a God who made heaven and earth, the God who yet controls heaven and earth, who works all things according to your will, and a God who is holy and just and loving and good. We praise you, Father, and thank you for your mercy upon your people. And we ask that you would help us to walk in your ways, that you would teach us your paths, that you would rule us in our hearts, and that you would correct our actions, that we might live righteous lives before you unto your glory. We pray that you would bless your word even now to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 22. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah 2. Starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits? In a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him, they have roared loudly, they have made his land a waste, his cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. This is the first half of the first message that Jeremiah gives in the book of Jeremiah. The first part of Jeremiah is composed of, I think, five or six discourses, sermons, you might say, of Jeremiah, of course, delivering the word of the Lord. So it is God who is speaking in this message. And the full message actually goes through verse 5 of chapter 3. But I'm just going to be covering the first part today. And in this this discourse, in this speech, particularly in this part of the speech, Jeremiah and God through Jeremiah emphasizes how it is a shocking thing, an appalling thing, for people to turn from the Lord unto idols, to turn from the fountain of living waters to hew broken cisterns for themselves. It is a shocking thing. It is something that the heavens ought to be appalled at. It is folly, and that's going to be driven home by the points that God makes in convicting Israel of its sin and unfaithfulness. This message reproves those who are going astray. It convicts them, it calls them back to repentance, and it motivates all of us to be faithful and grateful for our God, and to turn at this warning, to distance ourselves from even thinking of apostasy, even as a faithful spouse ought to be faithful to her husband and to devote herself that way and not even think of adultery. So God's people ought to turn themselves to the Lord in faithfulness and love and devotion. And so that is what we should get from this message. Well, let's walk through it part by part, breaking it down into four parts. Let's begin with the first three verses, Israel's love as a bride. In these opening verses of Jeremiah 2, he focuses, God recalls what we might call the good old days. He remembers back to when Israel was a young bride with her husband, who was God, that when they made covenants together, when God redeemed his people from Egypt, and remembering it as the way that things were meant to be. The way God intended when he saved his people. And he recalls this to contrast it with what has taken place since that time. It particularly focuses on Israel's time from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Admittedly, it wasn't a very long time. And it seems to recall some other periods of faithfulness in Israel's history, but particularly taking that year or two where Israel was brought out of Egypt. They followed God out into the wilderness to serve him. They were protected by him. They came to Mount Sinai. They willingly signed up. They willingly offered themselves to God's service and entered into covenant with him. Those were the good old days. Those were the days of their youthful love for God. They followed him through the wilderness, making covenant with him at the mountain. And disaster, as it says, disaster came upon those who sought to harm her. First the Egyptians, who sought to harm Israel. God washed them away in the Red Sea, drowned Pharaoh and his chariots, or drowned his army, who had been seeking after Israel. And then the Amalekites, they sought to afflict Israel on its way to Mount Sinai, and God defeated them as well. So as it says, in verse 3. All those who ate of it, all those who picked upon Israel, God brought disaster upon them. So we learn two things from this verse, from these opening verses. The first is that God's people are married to God, using an analogy here from human relationships, that God's people are married to God. The church is in this exclusive covenant of mutual faithfulness and love. Now, this means that God, as a husband, he cherishes his people. He protects his people. He provides for his people. He loves his people. He leads his people as a head, that he guides them, and the bride can trust him because he knows where he is going and he cares for his bride. He provided for them with manna, and he provides for his people even today, spiritually and otherwise. He is caring for them. And as those who are married to God, his church ought to respond to his love with exclusive devotion and love. God's people, his church, is described as a bride who ought to be devoted, who ought to be loving, as they were for a time. God is delighted with this. He remembers it. God is delighted when his people respond with love and devotion to his grace. And we see here that part of this intended relationship, this covenant relationship with God, is that they would trust God. They would follow him, even in a land not sown. In other words, it was a barren land. There weren't crops there. And yet they trusted him enough to go into that desert, because that's where he told them to go. And so they followed him there. That was an act of faith. And as a bride who trusted her husband, Israel trusted the Lord God, as the church ought to do in all ages, to follow God wherever he calls them by his word to go. And so, like a trusting bride, Israel left Egypt to live with her husband. She willingly consented to the covenant with him. She went to Mount Sinai. There, God made covenant with them, particularly Exodus 19 through 24, and ends with the elders of Israel eating and feasting in God's presence, and they didn't die. Blood was spilled, the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people. The people said, "All that the Lord says we will do." It was great. They made their marriage vows, if you will, with God. And then God had plans to move in with his people. He gave directions for the tabernacle, that God would dwell with them. Unfortunately, they would soon worship the golden calf and go astray. But that was, before that happened, that was the way things had were intended to go. We also see, so God's people are married to God. There's also the fact that God's people are holy to God. They are consecrated to him. They are set apart. God sets them apart. He makes them holy. They are first fruits. In Israel, the first fruits were the first crop that you would get, which would be devoted to the Lord and given to him at the temple. And so God sets his people apart from all other people. He redeems them out of the world. And his people respond, ought to respond, by living in a holy manner, to be holy as he is holy, to live unto his glory, to be single-minded in its devotion, set apart from all other lords and masters that would compete with him. And as a consequence of being holy, disaster comes upon those who eat the holy things. God defeats those who oppress his people. He struck down Uzzah when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, or when the king Uzziah went into the holy temple to burn incense when he wasn't supposed to. So the church is a holy thing. God's people is a holy thing, and God does not take it lightly when people oppress it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "You all are God's temple, and he who destroys God's temple, he who destroys God's church," as the Corinthians were doing among themselves, "God will destroy him." It reminds us also of Psalm 81, verses 13 through 14, where God says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hands against their foes." That would be what he would do to his people, for his people, as they walked in covenant with him. But we know that that didn't last, particularly in Jeremiah's day, but much sooner than that even. Verses 4 through 13, for our second point, our second section here, describes Israel's unfaithfulness to its Savior. And this passage, verses 4 through 13, begins and ends with a statement to the fact that Israel left God, who had done only good to his people, and went after worthlessness. In verse 5, God says, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" And at the end of it, in verse 13, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So you left something, me, who had done no wrong, who was good, was a fountain of living waters who would have supplied you, and you went after what was worthless, without profit. Instead of the fountain of living waters, a cistern, which was supposed to hold and store water, which was broken and wouldn't even hold water, and so it would be dry and you'd be left without it. In verses 6 through 7, God recounts how they should have remembered God's faithfulness and goodness as he led them through the wilderness to the promised land. But they didn't say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt?" They should have said, "Where is the Lord?" They should have called upon him and remembered him, but they didn't. Likewise, you should keep in mind his faithfulness and his goodness, that he has been faithful to his people, that he has been good to his people and provided them with salvation. You should not fall into the same forgetfulness, to remember your Savior. In end of verse 7 and verse 8, it describes at how they came into the promised land and then defiled it. They misused God's gift. They defiled the land. The leaders did not inquire of the Lord, but went after idols, particularly vain idols, things that do not profit. You too have been brought into the Lord's heritage. You have come into the church, the holy temple of God. Do not defile it. Do not make his heritage an abomination, a stench to him and to the world. You are holy. Pastors and teachers and elders especially must know God, must pray to God, must faithfully teach his words so that they are not condemned as the leaders of Israel here were condemned, but to lead the people in the ways of God, not going after unprofitable alternatives, which might have gotten good more hearers perhaps for whatever reason, but rather to be faithful to God. And what is the consequence then? The consequence is that God will contend with them. Verse 9, "Therefore I still contend with you. He will not bless their unfaithfulness. He will fight against them." Verses 10 through 13 explain why. Why will he contend with them? Because they have done this shocking thing. They are less faithful to the true and living God, to this good God who has done much for them, less faithful than the other nations to their idols, which haven't done them any good. Have nations turned from their gods? Did the Greeks stop worshiping Zeus? Did the Canaanites stop worshiping Baal? Did the Babylonians stop worshiping Marduk? The nations generally stayed with their gods, even though they were vain and worthless. But Israel had left Jehovah, the one true God, and had gone after the gods of the nations, when yet he was a fountain of living waters. God was the glory of his people, and they traded this glory for shame. They traded gold for dirt. They traded a crown for riches. Like Esau, they traded their birthright for a bowl of soup. God is the fountain of living waters, giving life unending, eternal life, eternal flourishing. But they went for broken cisterns of their own design, which were unable to hold water. They tried hewing salvation for themselves. So be appalled. The heavens, which had witnessed to God's covenant with his people, were appalled. This is a warning to all those who would try to save themselves or entrust in anything besides God. Do not abandon this good God that is yours, that is your birthright, that is those who a God who has bound you to himself. It is perhaps particularly tempting for those who have been raised up in the church, who have been baptized as when they were young and grown up knowing of God, and don't take him seriously, take him for granted, and walk away and leave what they got without realizing how good God is. But this is why it's important for God's word to be preached, for us to be reminded of how good and faithful our Lord is, and how worthless the alternatives. Let's look at the third section then, verses 14 through 19. Verse 14, God asks, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? No. Well, he isn't. He wasn't. He wasn't born as a servant. He hasn't always been a servant. In other words, Israel was exalted. Israel was free. But then why has he become a prey? It's not the way he always has been. It was because of his apostasy. Verses 15 through 19, Jeremiah foresees the coming disasters coming upon them. Often the prophets speak of future events in the past tense because he sees it happening and describes what he sees. That's how I take it, at least. It's possible that some of this had already happened when he prophesied, but I take it that this is a prediction, a prophecy, a promise of the destruction that they were bringing upon themselves. It says that the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. That's likely a reference to the Egyptians who had defeated King Josiah, or would defeat King Josiah, at which point King Josiah died in that battle. Even though Josiah was a good man, a reforming king, the unfaithfulness of the people would bring this judgment upon them. And the Egyptians would triumph over Israel and dominate them, and then the men beyond the Euphrates would come and dominate them. Babylon would come and subdue the land. And Israel would trust to these empires and yet be crushed by them as well. They would trust these empires instead of God and be destroyed by them. And as then, so now, it is evil and bitter to forsake the Lord. For those who do not fear God, its end will be bitter, as verse 19 says. Again, apostasy is folly, forsaking a privileged position under God's leading to become a prey and destroyed. This is true personally. For a person to fall away from God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For he will judge his people, those who betray him and abandon him. It is also true nationally, when a church in a region departs from the Lord that once walked in his ways and throws out then the benefits that it had. Do not trust in the power of man as an alternative to repentance, but rather repent for the end of apostasy for a person or for a nation that has once known the ways of God is bitter. Let's look then at the fourth section of this, of our passage, verses 20 through 22. In the beginning of verse 20, God notes that long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. God expects his people to serve him because he broke their yoke of slavery. He does not ask them to earn his favor by works, but saves them unto good works. And to remember to use the freedom that he has given you spiritually, the freedom he has given you spiritually as those who have been redeemed from the curse of the law, who have been redeemed from the power of Satan, who have been brought into his kingdom, to serve him freely, to serve him willingly, to serve him voluntarily as those who offer yourself to serve him, to love him. Use other blessings that he has given you. If you have been given political freedom, freedom in society, use that to all the more serve God and to devote yourself to good works. And God has blessed our country with a great deal of freedom over the years. And as those who have been blessed in that way, we ought to use that freedom as well, as we have it, to serve the Lord. And yet, Israel had said, I will not serve. In the second part of verse 20, he says, yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. And God's loving bride had become a whore, had become unfaithful, committing adultery with false gods. The hills and the trees were typical sites of the shrines of the Canaanite gods. And there they had an affair, if you will, with the false gods and forsook their hope of salvation that they had with the true God. Verse 21, God again asserts his blamelessness. This disaster coming upon them was not his fault. He is the innocent party here. He is a good husband. He was a good gardener. He planted good seed. He gave them a pure law. He gave them a pure plan of salvation typified in the sacrifices given to them. He gave them a pure form of worship, the worship of the true God. He planted a good seed at Sinai. But this vine became corrupt. He ended up getting bitter fruit from a wild vine. Deuteronomy 29 uses this image of when God's making his covenant with his people, saying, beware lest there's a bitter root, a root bearing bitter fruit that is within you. That is someone who says, though I hear these words of the law, I can walk in the stubbornness of my heart and I'll be fine. But that leads to apostasy and judgment. He had not led them astray. They had departed from him. So treasure what God has planted. Treasure the pure seed that he has planted, the word of God, which is pure, which is the way of salvation, which is the way which bears fruit when it's received by faith in the hearts of his people. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus tells much like this, where he plants the pure seed, the word of the kingdom, the gospel, and it ought to be received with faith, with understanding, with faith, not being choked out by the cares of this world, and so that it bears fruit. Verse 22, this section ends where God says that they're unable to cover up their sins themselves, the stain of their guilt is unmistakable. So what do we take away then from this section of Jeremiah 2? What do we learn? To summarize what we've found. First, we find that God is good. Consider what we find in this passage. God breaks the yoke of bondage. God plants a pure seed of his word. God is a fountain of living water, refreshing his people like that rock in the wilderness. God is the glory of his people. God gives good things to his people, bringing them into his heritage, taking them under his care. God leads his people through deserts, providing for them unto a place of blessing, eternal blessings. God binds his people to him as a bride, by a covenant of mutual love, and sets them apart as holy, and brings disaster upon their opponents. God is good to his people. That's the first thing we should find in this text, and to remember for our sake that God is good, and we should value that, and trust him, and not depart from him. He is good. The second thing we should learn is that these descriptions of God should sound familiar, because they all describe the work of Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of living waters. He told the woman at the well, I'll give you water, and you'll never have to ask for any more again. He is the one who offers rest to those who are heavy laden. He will give them rest. He is the husband of the church, which is his bride. So he is this one true God which speaks to Israel. He is the Son of the Everlasting Father. He is a true God of God. Now the Father sent him to accomplish this work which was promised in the Old Testament. God would do this through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing takeaway is that God expects you all to respond with gratitude and love, to prize his gifts and his goodness, to keep covenant with the God who has loved you and who has redeemed you. Now receive his word and bear fruit. He looks for fruit from the vine that he has planted. He wants his word to be fruitful in the lives of his people. You are holy, a member of Christ's bride. Remember the Lord and serve him alone. And fourth, other gods, including empires and men, and whatever people trust in instead of God, they are worthless gods. They are without profit. To turn from the living God, to trust and to serve something else is appalling, is shocking. We say this, and we live in the time of massive apostasy. Perhaps you could say the last century has been that way, but particularly in our time, many walk away from the faith. Many have corrupted the faith and become like wild vines. Our nation has been changing its gods. It's evident from the way our laws and our customs have been changing to keep up with our change in religion, our change in devotion. The pure word was planted here in America. But the American church is looking pretty wild. If you look broadly at the visible church, broadly at the church that claims Christ's name, there are many wild vines. We might not worship idols of stone, but many have forsaken the fountain of living waters. And many of those who yet are true Christians are still influenced by the people around them and do not walk as faithfully as God calls us to. Many forsake the fountain of living waters and do not follow them. It is a shocking thing. Remember the Lord and love him. Renew your endeavor to serve him faithfully. Together, let us be a devoted bride to our Savior. Remember that Jeremiah spoke this not merely to beat down the people. He preached, we don't know precisely when this message was given, but likely during the reign of King Josiah. And that was a time of reformation, a time of repentance. Jeremiah is preaching this, is proclaiming these words of God to call them, to convict them, to turn them to repentance, that they might be ashamed of their sinful ways and to turn again to the Lord. There is hope for those who have gone astray. In the morning, we talked about the parable of the sheep and how one would go astray and the shepherd would seek after it to bring it back. So God calls for those who go astray to return to him, to that fountain of living waters. Now, they who go astray from God forsake their hope of salvation, but those who return to him, return to one who saves sinners. These rebukes are given to provoke repentance, calling everyone to return to the Lord. So may God have mercy upon our country, upon our church in our country, and may he work in all of us to renew our devotion and our love to our good and faithful God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, protecting us and giving us your precious promises. We pray, Father, that you would renew your people, revive and reform your church, that you would make it strong and resolute in being devoted to you and your word. You would make your pure word effective and bring forth fruit in our lives, that we might walk in your ways, that you would raise up a remnant that would be a light upon a hill, that would love you. And we pray, Father, that you would, as your people walk in your ways, that you would bring disaster upon those who oppress it, that you would protect your people and maintain your church. And we pray that you would grant us repentance and humility before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.